Father in heaven, we have just sung of your goodness to us, Lord. We've sung that at all times we will bless you, and at all times your praise should be in our mouth. Lord, for those of us that are truly your people, that is the desire of our heart this morning, that our God's praises would be spoken over and over and over again for all eternity, because you and you alone are worthy of our honor and our praise. So, Father, we pray now as we turn to your word that you would bless us through it and help us to come to a more full understanding of your goodness and your sovereignty and your grace, your kindness, your love, your mercy. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us as we meet with your word, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you know who Steve Jobs is, you know that he was the founder of Apple, and he died not long ago, and it's reported that on his deathbed, he wrote a letter. There's some dispute about whether he actually wrote it or not. But for our purposes this morning, listen to what he wrote in this letter. He said, "I've reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In others' eyes, my life is the epitome of success. However, aside from work, I have little joy. In the end, wealth is only a fact of life that I am accustomed to. At this moment, lying on my sickbed and recalling my whole life, I realize that all the recognition and wealth that I took so much pride in have paled and become meaningless in the face of my impending death. In the darkness, I look at the green lights from the life support machine and hear the humming mechanical sounds. I can hear the breath of the God of dying drawing closer. Now I know when we have accumulated sufficient wealth to last our lifetime, we should pursue other matters that are unrelated to wealth, something that is more important, perhaps relationships, perhaps art, perhaps a dream from our younger days. Non-stop pursuing of wealth will only turn a person to a twisted being just like me. God gave us the senses to let us feel the love in everyone's heart, not the illusions brought about by wealth. The wealth I have won in my life I cannot bring with me. What I can bring is only the memories precipitated by love. That's the true riches which will follow you, accompanying you, giving you strength and light to go on. Love can travel 1,000 miles. Life has no limit. Go where you want to go. Reach the heights that you will reach. And it's all that is in your heart and it is in your hands. What is the most expensive bed in the world? It is a sick bed. You can employ someone to drive the car for you, make money for you, but you cannot have someone to bear the sickness for you. Material things lost can be found, but there is one thing that can never be found when it is lost: life. Whatever stage in life we are at right now, with time we will face the day when the curtain comes down. Treasure love for your family, love for your spouse, and for your friends. Treat yourself well and cherish others." Steve Jobs was a man who, from all worldly perspectives, had everything. He had a beautiful wife. He had 4 beautiful children. He was one of the richest men in America. He had everything going for him. The business world looked up to him. Very, very blessed man. But in his deathbed, in his dying thoughts, none of that mattered. We find out what's really important to him in the last days of his life, as he speaks really very crudely about his own life. It's meaningless. It's worthless to him. As people come to the end of their lives, more often than not, we find out what's really important to them, what they really believe in, and what their hope is for the future. And that's what we find when we come to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. For a couple months now, we've been going through Hebrews chapter 11, looking at how faith works its way out in the lives of the Old Testament saints. Hebrews 11 really recounts a chronological account of a number of influential people in the Old Testament at crucial points in their life when they chose, "I'm going to put my faith in God and I'm going to trust him and follow him in obedience." So we have looked at how Abel worshiped God by faith. We've also seen the faith of Enoch. Enoch was a man who walked with God in obedience and in faith and in worship. We also saw how Noah built the ark in faith and delivered his family and himself. We've spent a couple weeks looking at the faith of Abraham, how Abraham followed God in obedience to a land that he had never been to, that he didn't know where it was. We saw how Abraham in faith sacrificed his own son on an altar. We saw how Abraham's wife, even though she was old and barren, trusted God that he would give her a child. And this morning, the writer of Hebrews takes up the issue of faith. But not just faith. Faith as it reveals itself on our deathbed. Faith that reveals itself at the end of our lives. And so what Hebrews 11, 20 through 22 do is they actually give us three different examples of faith. But one thing holds all three examples together, and it's that these three Bible characters showed faith in the last days of their life. So if you would follow along as I read Hebrews 11, 20 through 22. It says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." Am I the only one that reads that and thinks that's a weird chunk of script? But I spent a number of hours this week just reminding myself all scripture is inspired. Because when we read about someone making mention of their bones, we go, say what? It doesn't have any apparent relevance to us. It doesn't have a whole lot of meaning to us. But that's our passage this morning. And what we have to point out at the outset is that what holds all three of these examples, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, together in Hebrews 11, is that they're all dying. At this point in their lives, as they're mentioned in Hebrews 11, they're all approaching their death. And it's in their death that they exemplify faith. It's at the end of their life when they see everything that I've trusted in, everything I've done, all of it is fading away. And now there's one thing for me to do, and it's to trust God. And we begin with that observation because that is saving faith. Saving faith is not a faith that starts out all flashy and big and looks amazing. We read this morning of a man who goes to some of the roughest parts of Atlanta to preach the gospel. And I was thinking as we read through that, what a blessing it would be that some of those people would come to faith. That would be impressive. And sometimes God does that. But in spite of the fact that some people are saved in impressive ways and some people are not, true, genuine saving faith, no matter what it looks like at the beginning, follows us through the course of our life up to the point of our death, and we die in faith. Hebrews 11 has already made that observation in verse 13 when it said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and they were assured to them, and embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So the Old Testament saints, the patriarchs of the faith, they exemplify for us a life that follows God not just for a time, not just at a specific moment, but through all of life up into the point of death. And that's true faith. And so we're going to look at Hebrews 11, 20 through 22 under 3 points. First, we're going to see the faith of Isaac. Then we're going to see the faith of Jacob. Then we're going to see the faith of Joseph. Verse 20 begins by telling us of the faith of Isaac. And it says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." As we start by looking at this section about faith and the faith of Isaac, we have to remember, actually from a number of weeks ago, the promise that God made to Abraham. We'll call it theologically the Abrahamic covenant. And there's a number of times in Abraham's life when God came to Abraham and he spoke promises. He spoke blessings. He entered into a covenantal relationship where God said, "This is what I'm going to do to you. This is how I'm going to treat you." The first one of those is in Genesis 17, verses 6 through 8, where God says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, your descendants after you, and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be their God and your descendants after you. And I will give to you the descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Then in Genesis 22, God again comes and reiterates that same promise. He says, "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants, like the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. and your descendants will possess the gates of their enemy. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So notice what the promise God makes to Abraham is. It's a promise of many descendants, as many as the sand which is on the seashore. That's how many descendants you'll have. It's a promise of land. He says, you're going to possess the gates of your enemy. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. Those are the essential promises that God made to Abraham. And the reason that's important to understand as we look at Isaac is, first of all, Isaac is the first child born to Abraham as a part of the fulfillment of those promises. So God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to bless you with many descendants. And Isaac is the first child born under that promise. But he's also the son through which that promise would continue to the next generation. So we just have to keep that in mind for just a minute. But we also have to understand what the Bible's talking about when it talks about blessing. Because it says Isaac blessed his sons. And when it talks about blessing, what we think of blessing is, here's a dying father speaking to his sons and he says, I love you and here's your inheritance and grace and peace and goodbye, and then he turns around and dies. But that's not entirely what a blessing was in the Old Testament. In Scripture, the idea of blessing someone goes far more than just speaking kind things to them. In their book, The Blessing, Gary Smalley and John Trent describe how the blessing of the Old Covenant, when a father would bestow a blessing on his children, actually had a prophetic element to it. So when they spoke a blessing, they were actually speaking prophetically the word of God for the future of their child. And so keep both of those in mind. Keep the Abrahamic covenant in mind and keep that in mind about what a blessing is when we look at Hebrews 11:20. And it tells us, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Because what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's showing how toward the end of Isaac's life, he comes to his sons and he lays his hands on them and prophetically pronounces the blessings of the covenant that God had entered into their life, and as an act of faith, he does that. But if you're familiar with the story of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, you don't read through that story in Genesis and come away thinking, what a great man of faith this is. You come away thinking this is a twisted web of deceit and sin and treachery inside of a family. If you're familiar with the story, you know Isaac is an old man. He perceives that his life is coming to an end. So he decides to pass the blessing on to his oldest son, Esau. Culturally, that would have been the right decision. Culturally, the oldest is the one who receives the primary blessing. He's the one that receives the main part of the inheritance. But God had previously told Isaac, that's not how it's going to be. You're actually going to bless your younger son. God had revealed that to him. It was clear. He knew that it was not Esau, it was Jacob who should receive the blessing. So there's these two sons, Jacob and Esau. They were both twins. Esau was a little bit older because he was born first. He should have received the blessing. But God's intent was that, as he says in Romans 9, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, the older will serve the younger. And so that was God's plan, that Isaac would not bless the older, but that he'd bless the younger. But the problem was, as a father, Isaac had favorites. His older son was his favorite, and so his heart was to bless not the one God told him to, but the other one. And in Genesis 27, Abraham tells Esau, his older son, to go out, to go hunting, to kill an animal, to fix his last and favorite meal so that he can give the blessing to him and then die. Esau goes hunting, and while Esau goes out hunting, his mom is listening to this conversation. And she favors the other one. Maybe she even knew the promise of God. And she comes up with this plan. We're going to steal the blessing from him while he's out hunting. And so she goes out and she kills a goat and she cooks it up just the way her husband likes it. And while she's doing that, here's Jacob going, wait, this isn't going to work. My arms are smooth. I don't stink. I'm going to go in there. And even though he's blind, he's going to know it's not Esau, it's me. And so mom overcomes that objection. She puts hair on him, some goat hair or whatever, wraps him up. He puts on his brother's hunting clothes so he stinks. And he goes in with his mom's food and steals the blessing from his brother. As he goes in, Isaac asks who he is, and of course he tells him, I'm Esau. And his father believes it. He buys it. He takes the bait, and he blesses him. And of course, Esau comes back, right? Esau comes back from hunting. He's got a dead animal, and he cooks it up, and he goes into his dad, and he says, hey, Dad, I did exactly what you wanted. And then the gig's up. His dad goes, who are you? I already gave the blessing, and it wasn't to you. You forfeited the blessing. Of course, Esau becomes very angry, and listen to the rest of the story as I read verses 32 through 40. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry, and said to his father, bless me also, O father. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? Jacob's name meant one who grabs or one who snatches. For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he has taken away from me my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants with grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling place will be on the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you will serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. And it's in that scene, it's in the scene where you've got a wife and a husband at odds, dividing the family. Sons lying to their parents. Fathers living in rebellion to the will of God. It's in that scene that the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Isaac blessed his two sons. Faith is exactly what the writer of Hebrews sees in the midst of all of that. So we have to ask, is the writer of Hebrews as blind as Isaac? Or does he see something we don't see? And I think the answer to that is in what Isaac does next. Isaac had previously intended to give the blessing not to the one that God commanded, but to the older son. And although it was through deceit and trickery, the covenant blessing went to the son that God intended. In the midst of sin and deceit, God's will was still done. And after Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob, and Esau comes and he says, don't you have a blessing for me? The father then pronounces the prophetic word that is exactly what God wanted for him as well. He says, you are going to serve your brother. This is your lot in life. So the prophetic word for Esau was exactly what God said it would be. He told him he would serve his younger brother. So Isaac does bless both of them, but the blessing for Esau isn't the same blessing as Jacob's. Esau's blessing is a blessing that was exactly what God had previously told Isaac. So how is it that there's faith in the midst of that? The writer of Hebrews finds faith in the fact that after blessing the younger son, Jacob, he then gives the prophetic word to his older son, and it's exactly what God intended. At some point in the story, what we see is that Isaac comes to his senses. As his son's there weeping and crying out, please give me some kind of blessing. He recognizes, in spite of the deceit, in spite of my own sinful heart, God's will has been done. And so in faith, he then turns to his second son and says, here's your blessing. You're going to serve your older brother or younger brother. So after being deceived, after blessing the right son, he recognizes that God's will, God's promise, is exactly what he said it would be. In the midst of sin, in the midst of treachery and deceit, God's will is being carried out, his promises are being fulfilled, and he's doing exactly what he said he was going to do, and therefore his response to it was that he trusted it. So part of the application of Hebrews 11:20 is that we have to recognize and we have to live in light of the fact that God means that faith in his plan is also faith that his plan will be carried out. It's not just enough to believe that God's plan is happening. Part of what it means to trust God is that we trust the way that God does things. We can look at the world around us and we can see we can lose sleep over the fact that Sharia law is going to be implemented in America, and Dearborn is already taken over, and our next president's going to be just as bad as this one, and we can look at life and think, what a chaotic mess. I thought God said this. I thought God promised peace. I thought he promised prosperity. And when I look at the world around me, I see chaos and sin. And faith is able to look through all of that and see in the midst of all of this, God is doing his will. God is carrying out his plan, and he's keeping his promises. His plan can't be thwarted even by sin and trickery and deceit. His purposes still stand. David wrote in Psalm 115, our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Isaiah said in Isaiah 42:27, the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who can annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? And so as those that live in a world much like that of Isaac, where there's just mess everywhere, the life of faith is a life that looks through the sin, looks through the mess, and recognizes God's plan is being carried out. God is doing exactly what he intends. And therefore, our response should be that we rest and we trust in the sovereignty of God. The next example he gives us is faith in the life of Jacob. Look at verse 21. It says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. If you know the life of Jacob, you know this deceit, this trickery really followed him throughout the rest of his life. Shortly after he stole the blessing, his father and his mother sent him away to find a wife. And on the way, God gave him a dream where these angels were ascending and descending on a ladder, where God, again, reiterates the promise to him. And then later he goes and he works for what's going to be his father-in-law, Laban, and he gets tricked by his father-in-law. He gets the wrong wife. He works 7 years for his wife. And on his wedding night, he realizes she's not the right wife. So he works 7 more years. And in the midst of working for his father-in-law, for his wife, he tricks his father-in-law. He deceives him into giving him most of his wealth. So God tells him to leave in Genesis 31. And he leaves secretly with his family and his flocks to return back to the home of his father. But on the way home, after 14, 15 years of working for him, his life changes. Because in Genesis 32, we have an amazing account of him wrestling with God himself. Listen to Genesis 32, verses 22 through 30. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook, and sent them over with what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and he wrestled with a man until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint. He wrestled with him, and he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I won't let you go until you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name will no longer be Jacob, meaning grasping or reaching out, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life was preserved. So Jacob wrestles with God, and in the midst of that wrestling match, God gives Jacob a new name. He says, I won't let you go until you bless me. So God blesses him, and he changes his name from a name that means reaching out and grasping for something to Israel, which means he fought with God, or literally a warrior for God. So here's this guy who's lived his life in deceit and in treachery and just messy sin. And he has this encounter with God, and the result of that encounter with God is that he gets a new name, and that new name is that he's now a warrior for God. What is God doing in changing Jacob's name? He was again confirming that to and through him, God was keeping and confirming the promise he made with his grandpa Abraham. So that at the end of his life, here he comes and he has this blessing for the rest of his life. We see him following God in faith. And he passes that blessing on to his grandsons. And again, we're just going to paraphrase that account. It comes out of Genesis 48, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to paraphrase it. What Jacob does is his dying act of faith is, it tells us, he blesses the two sons of Joseph. In Genesis 48, he recognizes he's dying, so he sends a messenger to tell Joseph, who's in Egypt, and Joseph gets his two sons, brings them back with him to say goodbye to Grandpa, and Joseph takes the two sons, the older and the younger, and what he does is he places the older on his right side so that he'll put his right hand, the greater blessing, on him, and his younger on the other side. But what Jacob does is he actually crosses his arms and gives the greater blessing to the younger and the lesser blessing to the older. And listen to what happens in Genesis 48, verses 8 through 16. It says, "Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Again Joseph said to his father, 'They're my sons whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Jacob were dim with age, so that he couldn't see. And Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I have not thought to see you face to face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his hands and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hand knowingly, for Manasseh was firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, 'God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who fed me all my life and all my days, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads. And let my name be named among them in the name of my father, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into the multitudes in the midst of the earth.'" So here's Jacob, and he sits up on his deathbed, and he crosses his arms, and he passes the covenant blessings to his grandsons. One greater blessing to the younger, a lesser blessing to the older. And notice the blessing that he gives to his grandsons. The blessing that he gave to Ephraim and to Manasseh was really a summary of the covenant that God made to Abraham. A summary of the covenant that God made with Isaac. That he would bless him, that he would provide for him, that he would protect them, that he would give them posterity, and that from them would continue these great nations. And we have to ask, how is that an act of faith? It's an act of faith because although the promise initially made to Abraham had really produced little fruit, we're now four generations into the promise. He initially made the promise to Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has sons. So we're now four generations into the promise. And we look at the promise that God would make descendants as many as the sand which is on the seashore. And we see there's four generations. Four cool generations. Four strategically placed generations. But really, the promise has not exploded and come to its fulfillment yet. And so in him blessing these two sons, the way that that's an act of faith is that he recognizes, I'm dying. I'm not going to see the fulfillment of this promise. But my faith is in God, and I am absolutely convinced that God is going to do exactly what he told my grandfather Abraham. So he bestows the blessing. He passes it on to his grandsons to show that in faith he believes God's word is still standing. Isn't that what faith does? Remember back to the definition of faith the writer gave us in Hebrews 11:1. He said, faith is the evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things not yet seen. And so here he is on his deathbed recognizing he hasn't seen the promise fulfilled. He hasn't seen this great nation explode into billions and zillions of people that couldn't be counted. But God's word hasn't failed even though he can't see it. So he puts his faith in what God had said. But verse 21 tells us another act of faith. Another act of faith is as he's dying on his deathbed in the life of Jacob. And it says, in faith, he worshiped God leaning on the top of his staff. This account of his worship comes also at the end of his life. It's actually recorded a chapter before he blesses his grandsons. But in Genesis 47, when it recounts this worship, it tells us not that he leaned against his staff, but that he leaned against his bed. And a lot of people read Hebrews 11:21, and then they read Genesis 47, and they're like, well, there's something wrong. Did they translate it wrong? What happened? And I think the answer to that is both. He leaned against his bed and he leaned against his staff. And the reason both are in Scripture is because the image we should have in our mind is here's a really old guy who can't stand up. He has to grab the headboard and he has to grab his staff and lean over them to support himself as he comes in this dying act of worship. He's frail, he's weak, he's nearly dead. And what does he do? He stands up to worship his God. And that's what he's known for in Hebrews 11. As we think about it, what a thing to be known for as you're dying. There's a lot of things people want to be known for. There's a lot of things people think, okay, this is the legacy I want to leave. Krista and I watched a movie a couple weeks ago, and the plot was that a man recognized he had cancer, I think it was, and he knew he was dying. And so as he realizes he's dying, he goes on this crime spree and starts shooting people, robbing banks. He's like, if I'm going, I'm going all out. Steve Jobs is remembered for his wealth and his influence. Many people come up with a bucket list of all the crazy things they want to do before they kick the bucket. But what was on Jacob's bucket list? What did he want to be known for? He wanted to be known for the fact that he worshiped God. As he comes to the end of his life and he looks at everything that he's done, everything that's happened, what's most important to him? Standing up with the aid of his bedpost and standing up with the aid of his staff and worshiping his God. Coming to the end of our lives really puts everything into perspective. It shows us what's important. And as Jacob came to the end of his life, even though he was mostly blind, he saw as clearly as ever that life is about worship. Life is about the glory of God. And so his final act is that he comes and he worships his God. The God who had saved him from his trickery, from his lies, from his deceit. The God who delivered him from his sin. He recognized that's a God who's worthy of my last breath. And that was the disposition of his heart. That's what was most important to him. It wasn't his wealth. He was wealthy, but it wasn't his wealth. It wasn't his relationships with other people. It wasn't art. It was worshiping his God. We have to ask, what about us? As we think about Jacob's worship, one of the questions we have to ask is, has God given us enough glimpse of his glory that our lives could be said that we are devoted to the worship of our God? In Romans, it talks about how our response to the grace of God is that we present our bodies before God as living sacrifices. All of our life is for worship. That's why God created us. In the shorter catechism, if you go through that as a family, what's the first question? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is why we're created, for the glory and for the worship of God. And as those that have experienced the same grace as Jacob, that have wrestled with God through repentance and faith by putting our confidence in Christ, as those that have had that experience, our response needs to be lives devoted to worship. Then the third example the writer of Hebrews gives us is the faith of Joseph. In verse 22, and if you're unfamiliar with the story of Joseph, he was Jacob's son, and Jacob also had favorites. There's this family problem of favoritism, and he had favorites. And as he expressed favoritism, what happened is his brothers got jealous. And in their jealousy, they come up with this plan to sell him into slavery. So he gets sold into slavery. He becomes a slave, actually, to initially Potiphar in Egypt. He rises into actually being one of the most influential people in Egypt. In faith, Joseph believed God was working. He was working his plan, even through the sinful acts of his brother. And rather than becoming bitter and angry, he worked hard and served God in Egypt. And if we were talking about the faith of Joseph, that's what we would talk about. We talk about, here's a guy who was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he just ignored that, and he served God where God put him. That's an act of faith. Or we talk about, while he's there in Egypt, here's Potiphar's wife, who's gorgeous, and she does everything she can day after day to seduce him sexually. And in faith, He resists that temptation. We could remember a number of times in his life when he shows great faith. In many ways, he was a model of faith for us to follow. But listen to the faith that the writer of Hebrews draws out. In verse 22, it says, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." That's what the writer of Hebrews sees. He sees this mention of the exodus of Israel and the mention of his bones as being the last expression of faith. And like we did with Jacob, the writer of Hebrews tells us really two ways where he exemplifies faith. The first one is that he made mention of the exodus of Israel, or from Israel. And the story that he's recalling there is towards the end of Genesis, and Jacob's been sold into slavery, as we've already mentioned. He rose to power. He lived in Egypt for most of his life. And by this point in the story, his family is also living in Egypt. They buried Jacob. He comes back from burying Jacob. He's growing old. The nation of Israel is multiplying. And Jacob realizes he's dying. He's coming to the end of his life. Or Joseph realizes he's coming to the end of his life. And listen to Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. Jacob said to his brothers, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land, to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So here's this captive in a foreign land. He was a prisoner in Egypt. And as he's living there in that captivity, he looks to his family who he's about to leave behind in death, and he says, "God is going to lead you out of here. God is going to take his people out of Egypt to the promised land that he promised to our great-great-grandfather." He realized he wasn't going to experience the fullness and the fulfillment of the covenant God made to Abraham. But his faith didn't waver. Even though he knew he's going to die in Egypt, his faith was that God was going to still fulfill that promise and give the promised land to his descendants. So what do we learn about faith in the life of Joseph as he mentions the future departure of Israel? We learn that dying faith looks to God for future and final deliverance. He recognized that the deliverance that God had promised was actually coming after his life ended. And the same is true for us as Christians. As Christians, we can come to the end of our lives, and we can look at the fact that we have yet to experience the fullness of God's deliverance. God has promised that he would deliver us from sin's penalty, from its presence, from its power. And as we live the Christian life, we say, we don't experience that. We are still under the effects of sin. But faith recognizes that after our death, what will God do? He will deliver us to the promised land. He will take us to be with him in heaven for all eternity, where all of our enemies are destroyed and put under his feet. That's the kind of faith that we see in Joseph. And the second way that Joseph demonstrates faith, it says that he made mention of his bones. This is interesting because in Genesis 37, it tells us when Joseph went into slavery, he was 17 years old. And in Genesis 50, it tells us he was 110 when he died. And that means that he lived in Egypt for 93 years. He lived most of his life as a slave. We have to understand that because as he comes and he talks about the making mention of his bones, what he's referring to there is he's going to later say, "Take my bones to the promised land. When God brings that deliverance, don't leave my body here. Take my body with you." And what we have to think about there is, here's a guy who's lived 97 years in this place. He's risen to power. God's used him. He's created relationships, friendships. He's built wealth. He's lived 97 years there. And yet, after 97 years, it doesn't feel like home. This is not his place. You would think after living 97 years here, he would say, "Get me a nice burial plot on the north side of the cemetery and everything will be great." But it still wasn't home. A couple weeks ago, we were in Powell. And we drove by our old house up there, and it's been like 3 years since we lived there, and progressively over the last 3 years, that's felt less and less like home. This is now home to us. Not so with Joseph. 97 years, and he's still not home. And so as an act of faith that God was going to do what he said, that he was going to give Abraham's descendants the promised land of Canaan, as he's dying, he tells the people that when the Exodus happens, take my bones back to Canaan and bury me there. And so that's what happens in Exodus 13:9. God comes and he delivers the people from Egypt. And it says, Moses, verse 9, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had solemnly sworn to the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones away from here with you. Think about the Exodus for a minute. We're talking years walking through the wilderness, and everyone falls into their jobs. How would you like to be the guy that carried the bones? Like, what do you do? Oh, I'm a scout. I'm a hunter. I cook. I carry the tent. What do you do? I carry the dead guy's bones. I mean, this is kind of a weird story for us to think about. But what we see is that he was so certain that God was going to fulfill his promise that he said, I am not going to be buried in Egypt. I'm going to be buried with my people, with God himself in the promised land. So what do we see in Joseph? We see someone who, although they lived in the world for 90 years, they never called it their home, because home is where the heart is, and his heart was with God and with God's people. I think the application is obvious, or should be obvious to us, because we have to remember that Egypt is a picture of a spiritual reality. The promised land is a picture of the spiritual reality. The wandering through the wilderness for years is a picture of a spiritual reality, and the spiritual reality goes like this. Egypt is our sin. It's our bondage, not to a government, but to our sin. And the Exodus is where God delivers us from our sin by sending Christ to die on a cross for us, so that for everyone who puts their faith in him, they're delivered from their bondage to sin. The wandering through the wilderness for years is the Christian experience. We follow God in faith through the wilderness as he provides for us and directs us. Ultimately, being delivered to the promised land is a picture of our death, crossing the river into the promised land, where for all eternity we're with God in the new heaven and the new earth. So the application for us is not go pick a new burial plot or choose a new state to be buried in. The application for us is that we need to see in Joseph an example of what it looks like when a person desires to be delivered from this world. This is a picture of someone whose heart is so wrapped up in being with God that even in his preparations for his death, he recognizes, my heart is not in this world. And he rejects Egypt and follows God to the promised land. Another point of application is that like Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, every one of us are drawing near to the end of our lives. My aunt died Friday night, and I was again reminded, life's short. She's not that old, but now she's gone. For some of us, our days may be measured in days, they may be measured in months, years, even decades. But each and every one of us, like these three men, are dying. And the example they leave for each and every one of us is that it's not enough to start the Christian life well. We also have to continue the Christian life well, and we have to follow God in faith up until the point of our death. But we also have to point out, these were men that were ready to die. They're in Hebrews 11, preserved for us because they were ready to die. And the reason they were ready to die is because they had put their faith in God. And so if you're here today and you're like, the thought of death is absolutely terrifying to me. I sit with Steve Jobs and say, my life is a mess and it has no value. As I think about my death and I think about the fact that there will be a day when I lie on my sickbed, I think back of what matters. It wasn't my job. It wasn't my family. It wasn't my friends. Because in hours, I am going to stand before my God as my judge. And I'm going to have to give an account for my life. And what matters at that point? What matters at that point is whether we've put our faith in God and whether we've given him the worship he deserves. And when that's the standard, each and every one of us has to say we've fallen short. None of us have trusted this God like we should. None of us have worshiped this God like we should. So we all fall infinitely short of the standard by which we'll be judged. And that's what the gospel's all about. That's what Christ has done for us. Christ became a man. He came into this world for the purpose of coming into our Egypt, into our bondage, into our sin. Why? So that after dying on a cross, he could lead us out. So that when he dies on the cross, he takes the penalty, he takes the punishment that our sins deserve. And he then extends to us the promise, just like he did to Abraham, just like he did to Isaac, just like he did to Joseph, just like he did to Jacob, that if you trust me, if you leave your sin and you follow me, I will keep the promise that I have made and I will lead you to the promised land. So if you've yet to come to this God in faith, the call to you this morning is to turn away from your sins, to leave the life you're living now, and to follow this God by trusting in Christ. And Father, we know from your word that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And Father, it's the heart of all of your redeemed people to seek you and to follow you and to find you and to dwell with you for all eternity. Lord, we thank you for the example of Jacob and Joseph and Isaac. Lord, we pray that as we see we have the same God, Lord, that our faith would grow, and that we would be more like their example. And we pray this in your name. Amen.